I invite you to take your Bibles, if you have them with you, and turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. If you don't have your Bible with you, it's printed in your worship folder. Only small bits, as has been the recent practice, as we've been reading through the minor prophets and seeing large sections are on the screen. But it's there. We continue to look at this life of faith, this messy life of faith. What is the Christian life? As we continue our walk through the minor prophets, we've been going through them now for a while, going in roughly chronological order, using that timeline that's in the back of your worship folder again this week. You can see it there. We just finished Micah, and now we come to Zephaniah. Zephaniah, we've gone through about 200, 240 years from where we started in the minor prophets to now. We're told that in verse 1 here of Zephaniah that he ministered in the reign of King Josiah. King Josiah reigned from 630 BC to 609 BC. So we've gotten to the end of the 7th century there in Judah. We've watched as Israel, the northern kingdom, has been carried off into exile by Assyria. Josiah was one of the good kings, the few good kings over those years in Israel, brought reform to the land, brought the people back to the worship of the Lord. And like most of the minor prophets, we don't know much else about Zephaniah other than that. We know his father was a man named Cushi. His grandfather was a man named Gedaliah. And unusually, we even know his great-grandfather and his great-great-grandfather. And really, the only reason to do that is if there was something special about that great-great-grandfather, Hezekiah. And so it's most likely that Hezekiah was King Hezekiah, the last of the good kings of Judah before Josiah. It means that Zephaniah was most likely a member of the royal family, albeit a distant cousin of Josiah, who was much younger than he was. Possibly then, Zephaniah's ministry as a member of the royal family may have been part of what God used to call Josiah back to faithfulness, and to use him to call the people of Judah back to faithfulness. We don't know. Makes sense? But at that point, in this point, we're kind of speculating. We're putting pieces together to say, possibly. We don't really know much about Zephaniah. We don't really know much about most of the minor prophets. And somewhat that's the point. Because we don't really need to know. Because ultimately, it's not about who is Zephaniah. Who is this man? What we need to know is exactly how the book begins. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. And that's what we need to know this morning, is that as we hear these words, the word of the Lord comes to us through this man Zephaniah, whoever he might have been. So turn with me to Zephaniah chapter 1. We're going to read the entire first chapter and actually the first three verses of chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal and the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the hosts of the heavens. Those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near. And the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter, and the mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind, so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Gather together. Yes, gather. O shameless nation, before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, that comes to us. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we come to your word because it is your word. We come to hear your voice cry out, not to the people of Judah. Now, what, 2,600 years ago? But to us this morning. We come to hear your glory proclaimed, your love made manifest, shown to us in Jesus Christ. Father, astound us. Astound us anew this morning with the wonder of your gospel, of who you are and what you have done, that we may go forth and live that before the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Johnny Manziel was the quarterback for Texas A&M back 2013-2014. After his freshman season in 2013, where he set a number of records, won the Heisman Trophy as the only freshman to ever win the Heisman Trophy, ESPN did an article on him that summer. In that article written by Wright Thompson, describes accompanying Johnny home from Texas A&M for a weekend, going with him as he went out to play golf with his father. And unfortunately for Johnny, with the reporter there, it was not a good round of golf. Things just weren't going right. Thompson says that his putts were coming up a turn short or lipping out, that his distance control was off. And on the fifth hole, Johnny snapped. He flung his club through the air so hard that Thompson wrote that as it helicoptered through the air, he could hear the hum. Johnny's father saw the club go flying, but didn't say anything. Later on, Johnny's father told Thompson, "I don't enjoy playing golf with him because I don't want to see that temper. I honestly do not. I cringe when he wants to play golf. I do not want to do it, but I know I have to do it because he still needs love." The story is told of another young golfer who was playing with his father. This golfer was 11 years old, and he made it all the way to the 15th hole when he sent his shot into the bunker by the green side and then sent his 8-iron flying through the air. However, his father, who saw that club go flying, turned to him and told him, "Pick up your club, pick up your ball. If that happens again, you'll never see another golf course." Well, since Jack Nicklaus played as recently as the Masters in 2023, I don't think another club ever went flying through the air from him. The difference between those two fathers is the difference between love and what is so often perceived as love. For Johnny Manziel, his father gave only what's perceived as love by our society, by our culture, by us. It's just let things go. We want better. We hope for better. But we don't challenge. We don't confront. We let them stay in their self-destructive behaviors and just hope for something better. But that's not grace. That's not love. Jack Nicklaus's father loved him enough to challenge, to confront his behavior, to seek, to work, to make it better, and not just to sit back and hope that he figured it out on his own. Grace loves too much to leave us in our self-destructive behaviors, to accept them and to sit back and hope that we eventually will figure it out and be better. Love confronts. It challenges us. It warns of the consequences of our behavior and yells at us when we're about to run out in the street in front of the car, when we're about to touch the hot stove, when we're about to walk and fall off the cliff. And so God, in his great love for us, sends to us the prophets, sends to us Zephaniah yet again. We're on our seventh minor prophet. As we've said, we've covered about 200 or so years of Israel's history. And it's been prophet after prophet crying out of God's judgment that's coming, his wrath upon his people. And the entirety of chapter 1, that's what we heard in those hard words, the ones that make us not read Zephaniah very often. But God sends them in his love to cry out of his justice, to call out of where our self-destructive behavior leads us inevitably. Through Zephaniah, God stands in the way to intercept us, to warn us of what is coming, and to call us back to him, to safety, to salvation, to his love. And here, as he does that, he tells us, he says, "You can't hide. You can't hide from my wrath, my judgment on your sin. You must seek me." He starts by telling us that we can't hide from his wrath and judgment on our sin. It's how he begins his whole book. He begins with this emphatic announcement of sweeping judgment. Look at verses 2 and 3. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea. And the rubble with the wicked I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord." It's stark. It's harsh. And the reason he tells us that we face this judgment there in verse 3 The wicked. Or as he tells us, verse 17, I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind. Why? Because they have sinned against the Lord. Sin. Now, I love how one commentator, one scholar, as he looked at that word, the wicked, and he said, it indicates the ordinary badness of humanity. I've just been thinking about that, the ordinary badness of humanity. So everything of beauty and joy, all that God had made and declared good back in Genesis 1 and 2, he says all of it's under judgment. Did you notice that? How he walks his way back in reverse through creation? In creation, we're told, he creates the fish of the sea and then the birds of the heaven and then the beasts of the field and then he creates man. And now here he says in verse 3, I will sweep away man and beast and the birds of the heaven and the fish of the sea. His judgment undoes creation. It's on all of creation. It's all caught up in our sin. That's what the Apostle Paul is speaking of in Romans 8, where he says, all creation groans under our sin. And so judgment is on all of it. It's utter and complete. Three times he says he will sweep away everything. This isn't just, I'm mad. Oh, you're going to feel it. He says, I will sweep it away. And there's no amount of hiding will allow us to escape. Our sin is ever before him, he tells us. And we can't hide. There is no place, he says, that we can hide from his wrath on our sin. None. He says, verse 4, that you can't hide in religion. He says, he's going to come. Come to Judah. Stretch out my hand against Judah, against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judah, his covenant people, his chosen ones. And not just Judah as a whole, but even into Jerusalem, the very center of his relationship with his people. He says, you can't hide there. You can't hide by going to church, by having parents who believe and go to church. You can't hide by doing all of the Christian things in the world. In the movie The Martian, there's a point where NASA's about to launch a rocket upon which the life of Mark Watney, the astronaut, depends. If anything goes wrong with it, Watney is dead. And as they're preparing for it, Mitch Henderson, who's the flight director in the story, he turns to one of the other characters, Vincent Kapoor, and he says, do you believe in God, Vincent? And Vincent says, well, yeah. My father was a Hindu, my mother's a Baptist, so yeah, I believe in several. And Mitch looks at him and says, we'll take all the help we can get. That's exactly what the Jews were doing. They were hiding in their identity as Jews, as the kingdom of Judah. They were like Mitch and Vincent. Yeah, I got all these gods. I'll just, this is a big one. I'll go to all of them to this time. That's what he says the Jews were doing. I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal in the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests, those who bow down their, they were running to Baal. They were running to the hosts of heaven. They were running to Milcom. It was the Lord plus. We'll take all the help we can get. And God says that doesn't help. It doesn't matter if your father was Hindu and your mother was a Baptist. It doesn't matter if you do the Lord plus Allah plus Shiva plus, anything else. He says it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how many gods you pile on. You cannot hide from my judgment on your sin there. He goes on, he says, you can't hide, not just in religion, you can't hide in your practical atheism. This is, you know, now we're at to verse 6. Those who've turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. Yeah. You can't be a member of the church and, you know, one who claims to, you know, that you're a Christian, but you live life on your own. Lives as if God doesn't matter. Isn't relevant, isn't needed, except for in those major crises, except for the final judgment. Yeah, I'm a Christian, but I can still do what I want over here. I'm a Christian, but God can't tell me how to live. He can't, you know, if I don't like what he says about that, I don't have to do it. He has no right to tell me that. I don't need to do this thing. He'll love me anyway. God says you can't hide there. He goes on, you can't hide in, you know, in foreign raiments, as he puts it there in verses 7 and 8, foreign attire. You can't come to him in the world's fashion and hide in it. You know, the clothing of earthly success, of society's acceptance, of financial well-being or having a happy family that makes you look good before everybody else. You can't hide there. Verse 9, he tells us you can't hide in superstition. That's this strange thing about worshiping God but jumping over the threshold of the temple. If you want to see where it probably comes from, you go back to 1 Samuel 5, and you'll see there the story of how the Philistines would jump over and wouldn't step on the threshold of the temple as they came in. And, you know, he says, you know, you can't cover your bases. You can't worship God and then just to be safe wear your lucky socks every Sunday to church, not step on a crack to break your mother's back. Do kids even say that anymore? You know, I don't know. But you can't do it, he says. It doesn't matter. You can't hide there. It doesn't matter what else you add on. There's no hiding from his judgment on the sin. You can't do this, do that, do the other thing to not tempt fate, to build your karma. Yeah. When you do all of this, he says, you're no better than the child playing hide and seek and failing. Than the children hiding behind the curtain that only covers your faith, your face, but not the rest of your body. Or hiding underneath the clear plastic tub. All right. I'm inside the tub. You can't see me. That hides behind the tree that's only half as wide as they are. He tells us, warns us starkly there in these verses that the day of the Lord is coming. The day of his coming in judgment cannot be avoided, cannot be hidden. I will bring distress on mankind so that they shall walk like the blind because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like the dust and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants. But Old Testament prophecy always, always reaches a conclusion. It always includes a therefore. It demands an action. Even when it doesn't have that word, therefore, it's in there. That need for a response to him calling out of his judgment. And that response is urgent. It's urgent. Like baking cookies. If you wait until the cookies look done to take them out of the oven, it's too late. They're overcooked. God says, if you wait until you see the judgment coming, it's too late. Four times there in verse 2 of chapter 2, he says, Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon you the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the day of the anger of the Lord. He says, you can't wait. You can't wait and try and time it just right. Okay, I can have my fun as long as I stop before this point. He says, no, you need to do it now. And the response, the conclusion, the therefore that, that his judgment calls for is not to hide. Not to figure out what it is we can hide from it with. But to seek. Verse 3 there. Seek the Lord, he says. Seek the Lord. Alec Mott, you're a British Old Testament scholar, says, typical of Scripture, the first move is to go directly to the Lord. Every other religion says, become righteous, become humble, then perhaps God will accept you. But in the Bible, the only way to flee from God is to flee to Him. And that's the call. Seek the Lord. Another scholar says, genuine seeking involves persistence until success is realized. It inevitably includes, Same guy, but in another place he said, the only adequate refuge from the consuming wrath of the Lord may be found in the Lord himself. That's the point. Seek the Lord. The God who sent prophet after prophet to say that judgment is coming, to make us uncomfortable as we read through page after page of his wrath, is the God who loves you enough to spend hundreds of years pursuing you, calling out of his wrath on your sin that is coming, that cannot be avoided, cannot be hidden from, so that you will come to him, so that you will seek him, run to him. Seeking the Lord implies a wholehearted pursuit of God. That's what God's going to have Zephaniah's younger contemporary, Jeremiah, who overlaps with him and continues on after Zephaniah. In just a few short decades, Jeremiah's going to write to the exiles in Babylon. And God's going to tell him, send him a letter and tell them, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Seek the Lord is in the Old Testament is almost a technical term for worship and obedience. And so that's where it goes. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land who do his just command. There you go. Worship and obedience. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Obedience and worship. Righteousness. This is the actions that meet the demands of a relationship. What is right in relationship with another. Humility, that profound and absolute dependence on God. This is the only currency that God accepts to avoid judgment, to be received into his family. And it has to be both. You can't have one. You can't have humility without righteousness. You can't have righteousness without humility. For you can't have righteousness without a profound, absolute dependence on God. For we don't have any righteousness. We can't have any righteousness. God has spent the entirety of chapter 1 telling us that. Telling us that there are no acts that we can do to make us right with him. To make our sin right. And to avoid his wrath on the fact that we have rejected that relationship. That we have broken it. Our sin has infected all of creation, he's told. Every thought, every action. You know, it's what the Apostle Paul says when he quotes those words from the psalmist that we heard call us to confession earlier. He gives a slightly different version of them. He says, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Who has righteousness? Who seeks it? No one. None. So the only righteousness that avails us is that which we can't earn, that is not our own. It's a righteousness found only in dependence on God. on Him alone, on the one who is righteousness, whose righteousness is ascribed to us by God because He took our sin on Himself. For our sake, God made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. It's Jesus Christ. That's it. How do we seek the Lord? How do we seek righteousness and seek humility? It's by living in Him, hiding ourselves in the rock of ages cleft for us. And so, seek the Lord is a call to pursue Him with our whole heart, with persistence. That's the quote I was reading earlier by mistake. You know, genuine seeking involves persistence until success is realized. It inevitably includes an unbroken trust in that which is being sought. This wholehearted chase after God with everything that is in us. This is more than just being religious. You can't seek the Lord by just showing up to church on Sunday morning and going, okay, I sought Him. I'm good. That's just hiding. Remember, seek the Lord, a almost technical term for worship and obedience. It's a giving of our lives to Him. It's every moment lived for Him. Every relationship given to Him for His glory to be displayed in that relationship through us. It's you know, all that we do at work and school, you know, for His glory, not so that people see us and go, oh, wow, they're really smart. Oh, wow, they're really successful. Oh, wow, they really know what they're doing. No, but that when they see us, they see in us who God is. They see His holiness by the way we live. They see His grace and love by the way in which we love. They see what He has given us, His forgiveness in our forgiveness. Now, this is the reality of seeking the Lord. It's why we gather on Sunday morning. It's why we gather, you know, and all these other things that go on through the week. It's why we have Jordan's Bridge, reaching out into the community day after day, night after night, meeting with those who are broken in their sin to bring them to this gospel. It's why, you know, why we partner with Shannon and through Shannon to provide, you know, all the stuff through the B Street Clinic to the immigrants and the asylum seekers, clothing and furniture. It's why we're talking with Alice about, you know, this survival English class this summer and coming alongside as she leads us in that to gather in and to call others in that they too may seek the Lord. It's why we gather Sunday evenings in prayer, Friday nights for the youth, you know, this afternoon after the service for our second Sunday discussion. All of this. Seek the Lord. We've all probably played hide and seek, but I'm guessing for most of us, it's been a while. Unless you've been playing with James or Margaret or Finian there, you know, William. You know, we tend to think of hide and seek as a game for kids, but it's not. Back 10 years ago in 2014, a Belgian woman, Elise de Riek, turned 30. She celebrated her 30th birthday by playing hide-and-seek with over 500 other people in the IKEA nearby. Now, I heard that and I went, yeah, that's about the perfect place to play hide-and-seek, isn't it? 500,000 square feet of beds to hide under, drawers to get in, you know, wardrobe. I mean, you know, think about an IKEA, all the places you can hide. I'm like, that sounds perfect. I mean, it spread virally, and all of a sudden groups all over Europe started forming to play hide-and-seek in their local IKEAs. The group in the Netherlands is supposed to have been the largest. It had over 32,000 members. We don't really know because IKEA at first embraced it as, hey, it brings people in and, gets us, until it grew to that large and, and then they had to say, whoa, wait a minute. But it's not just, those strange Europeans doing this stuff. Just 6 years, 5.5 years ago, November 2018, Belize, the country of Belize, hosted a nationwide game of hide-and-seek. They selected 5 players, and they had a week. 4 of them could hide anywhere along the 240 miles of coastline of the country, over 450 islands. They could hide anywhere. And then that 5th one, the seeker, had a week to find them all. Now, he had a local guide to help him and give him clues along the way. I'm curious to see. I have not seen who ended up winning, if he did find them all, how it went. But this is the reality. Hide and seek is not just a game for kids. We all play it. We all play it constantly. We hide from God. We try to hide from His judgment and His wrath on our sin. We try to hide from our sin. That's not so bad. I'm not so bad. Yeah. I mean, okay, I messed up there, but, I'm doing better. I'm focused on what's ahead, not what's behind. Right? We look to all those things, and God says, you can't hide. You can't hide anywhere. He loves us too much to let us get away with that, to get away with hiding and failing. He cries out to us through His prophet of His love, of the futility of our hiding, calling us to seek Him, to seek Him with at least as much effort as the seeker in Belize, giving everything for a week. That was life. There was no work. There was no anything else. For that week, I imagine everything was about finding those 4 hiders. God says, seek. Seek me with our whole heart, every moment of every day for all eternity. Hear the call of God's love to you this morning. Seek the Lord. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, You call us to seek, and we're okay with that call. It makes us uncomfortable because we like living our lives for ourselves. We like being in control. We like thinking that we're King. King of our lives. But we're still, we're kind of okay with that seek the Lord. What we're not okay with is how bluntly You tell us how all of our hiding fails. How it's all curtains that cover our face and leave the rest of our body. It's all clear plastic tubs we're hiding under. Everything that we're using, our religion, other gods, our finances, our success in this world, our superstitions, anything, that all of those are just completely worthless. And they do not allow us to hide. Hide from our sin and Your wrath on it. We thank You that You love us enough to not just sit back quietly and shake Your head at us, but to cry out to us over and over and over again, that even when You cry out to us and we look at our tub and realize that it's clear and see-through, and we set it aside and then go run and hide behind the curtain, that still You stand and call to us to know Your love for us in Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is ours only in Him. That He is our perfect, spotless righteousness. And so may we seek You. May we depend upon Him alone and look to nothing else. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.